As the young people are dismissed to children's church this morning, and again, I want to say thank you to you teachers who help with the young people, whether it be children's church or Sunday school or helping in the nursery or just rounding up your own kids, right? That's a job in itself sometimes. We appreciate that so much, and we thank our ladies for playing the piano this morning and the good work that they do and ministering to us through music. So thank you so much. Everybody has a part in serving, ushers and on and on and on. Many of you are serving the Lord in various ways through our church, and most of the time it goes unnoticed by everyone except the Lord. Psalm chapter 3, let's stand together as I read just a couple verses, verse 4 and verse 5. Psalm 3, verse 4. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. And you're wondering, what's he going to preach on this morning? I'm going to preach on how to get a good night's sleep. I'm just kidding. See your doctor. Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessing on our time this morning. Bless the word to our hearts. It may be that we will read a verse of scripture or state a truth based upon your word that we need to hear, that will find lodging in our heart, will be a help to us, a comfort, an encouragement, a joy. On the other hand, we may hear something that will bring conviction of sin and will bring us to the place where we would repent of that sin and make things right with you. I pray, Lord, whatever it is we need, your will would be done. I pray, Lord, we would see Jesus as our Savior, our Shepherd, our brother, and the one who loves us and gave himself for us. We thank you that we are called your brethren, Lord. We thank you that you are our God, our Savior, and our hope is in you. Bless now as we continue. It's time of looking at your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have learned... Did I turn this on? I'm sorry. I got it on now, Lynn. Okay. Need to learn to turn it on in the beginning. I want to turn it on, but I'm worried that, you know, I'm going to be talking to somebody and say something that I don't want anybody else to hear, and it's going to be going over the microphone. I dream about those things sometimes. But the best thing is don't say anything about someone you don't want everybody to hear, right? And I usually am that way most of the time. Okay. Psalm 3. Okay, we have learned thus far, among many other truths and a variety of scripture passages, one of the things we've learned is that a gracious God rules over every aspect of our earthly experience, of every aspect of our lives. We've tried to show that our definition of providence, we've been talking about God's providence for a number of weeks or months now, that our definition of providence includes God's persevering providence and his governing providence. God in his providence perseveres and he governs. In his sovereignty, our God preserves, preserves. He preserves all things. And he governs, controls all things that he preserves. One definition we've looked at is that God continuously preserves and maintains the existence of every part of his creation, from the smallest part to the greatest, according to his sovereign pleasure. In other words, God just does whatever he pleases. So let's talk about how far this matter of God's preserving providence really goes. In other words, to what extent does it reach? How involved is God in the maintaining and governing of his creation? And how should it affect our thinking and our living? Is it really a very practical truth, after all, this matter of the providence of God over all things? And let's begin by touching on this notion of many over the centuries that God created the universe and he set it into motion. He spoke and the universe came into being, which we hold to. And then he just let it run its course without his involvement and how it operates day by day. That's what many have held to over the centuries. It's the idea that God created all this world, he wound it up, and then he let it go, and he just stepped back, and he let it run on its own accord without intervening in any way, except maybe for an occasional sunburst or a meteorite or a hurricane or a tornado. Obviously, we say, God was in that. This philosophy of God winding up the universe and then letting it go is the philosophy of deism. Deism, D-E-I-S-M, the belief that God created the world, but that he does not involve himself in its human affairs or earthly events. He created and he set it in motion under certain natural laws, but he himself is kind of apart from his creation. He's kind of aloof. And this is based on human reasoning, not on biblical revelation. The Bible does not teach this deistic philosophy. We believers would never hold to the view that God and creation, to this view of God and creation, and yet many times we are prone to attribute circumstances, whether they be good or bad, to accident or chance or luck. You don't use the word luck, do you? But sometimes we do. Well, he was just lucky, or I was sure lucky, or to fate, or even to natural law. We say, look at what nature has done. Oh, nature did that. Well, tell me about nature. Who is he? Or is nature a she? Oh, that's right, it's a she. It's Mother Nature, after all. So when did Mother Nature come into being? Has Mother Nature always been? So nature, natural law, look what nature has done. This then becomes a sort of a practical atheism, as some refer to it. A practical atheist. We are not atheists, and yet sometimes the things we say kind of could almost be labeled atheism in a practical way, I guess, if we could say that. You see, we would never deny the existence of God as an atheist does. By the way, atheists, they believe in God. It's like the devil. The demons believe in God, and they tremble. And the atheists believe in God. If they didn't believe in God, why would they get it so upset about you and me that believe in God? I mean, it just drives them nuts, and they fight against it. Well, who are they fighting against? They're fighting against God. They won't admit it, but they are. I mean, if atheists didn't believe in God, they'd let you and me go our own way and say, well, that's your problem. I'm not going to interfere. If you want to be a nut and believe in God, that's your... No, they don't do that. Anyway, but we would never deny the existence of God as an atheist supposedly does. But rather than say that the things of this life and this universe are of God's providential working, we tend to attribute them to natural events or mere incidents, happenings. As one writer said, we tend to see providence only in extraordinary, unusual, surprising, coincidental, seemingly chance circumstances or events. That's how we see providence. We think of providence as God stepping in. You know, God's been out here, and because of something happens, he all of a sudden stepped in. And he's reaching his hand into our lives only when something big or dramatic happens. Sometimes for our good, our protection, our benefit. Like, it's as though God sent his angel and just grabbed the steering wheel out of my hands just at the last second and saved me from that crash that I was about to have. Or we might say, the Lord, he miraculously and providentially caused that tornado that was bearing down on our area just to lift up and go over our farmhouse and then come back down. Excuse me. And then it just went back up in the sky just in time to miss our house. That was the hand of God. That was a providential working of God. Or sometimes we see the coincidental or extraordinary providence of God and things that don't go our way. Like, I was just sure that my son would get that job. It was perfect for him, but for some reason, God in his providence just shut the door. He just shut the door. Maybe God foresees something that we can't. Maybe that job would really be bad for him in the long run, and God knew that, so he shut the door. Or maybe he has something that's going to be better for him. But actually, providence is not only God stepping into a situation to govern and to God, but God also preserves all things. He maintains all of his creation. And if he didn't, he wouldn't have anything to govern and to guide. He preserves it all, maintains it all. And looking at Psalm 3, we see that, an example of this preserving providence. Verse 5, David said, I laid me down and slept. I awaked. Why? For the Lord sustained me. The Lord sustained me. The Lord upheld me. The Lord took me through the night unharmed. And we're thinking, well, so what? That happens every night. The same thing, night after night after night after night. But look at the context and the title of this psalm. Look at the title. A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. By the way, that title is inspired. That is in the original Word of God. That wasn't added by an editor later. This is when he was fleeing from Absalom, his son. He was fleeing for his very life. David's on the run, running for his life. And his own son, Absalom, has made an attempt to take over the kingdom from David. And clearly, David's very life is in danger from those who are following Absalom and his attempted coup or overthrow of David's kingdom. And so David has this sublime peace and confidence in God's providential protection as expressed in this verse, and it's rather amazing. Let's look at the psalm. Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, verse 1, O Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? It's his own son and his followers. Many are they that rise up against me. Many are they which say in my soul, there's no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. He heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. That's the result of his being sustained and kept by God. He says, I'm not going to be afraid. So David didn't consider the fact that he woke from sleep for that just to be an accident or natural law. He attributed his waking up from sleep to God's sustaining providence, God sustaining his very life. So this then becomes very practical and helpful and even comforting to you and me in our day-to-day living. If we're all at all serious about personally applying the truths that God has given to us in his word. And what good are God's truths if we don't apply them and don't seek to live them out in everyday experience? But the truth is, every night that you survive, each morning that you awake with a sound mind and a healthy body, or even wake up at all, and each breath that you take, each day that you live, is a direct effect of the preserving providence of God. It is God that gets you through the night, and it is God that gets you through the day. And when God is done with you, it'll be God that will take you home in his time, in his way. But the question is, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that God, in essence, micromanages every aspect of his creation this way? And does this include every person? Is the God of the universe really involved in the life of every single person to this extent? Well, when we try to think through this rationally and practically, and maybe a bit earthly and humanly, we would say, no, no, that's crazy. Obviously not. There's no way that God would do that or care to be involved to that extent. After all, he's got a universe to run. I mean, he's got to make sure the planets are all staying in their orbits, after all. And he's got to kind of sweep up the black holes out there once in a while. He's got a universe. So why would he be so intimately involved in the minutest details of our lives? It doesn't make sense. And it's beyond our comprehension to grasp that, right? It is for me. But I'm not the one that decides. I mean, who are we to decide? Maybe we ought to let the Bible speak, right? You see, according to God's word, providence is not something that just takes place once in a while when God's angel grabs a steering wheel or when God lifts a tornado over our city or our house. Quote, God does not operate on a principle of aloof non-interference, which he occasionally suspends on special occasions. He doesn't operate on an aloof non-interference. In other words, God is continually interfering in our lives. He's not this distant God who is basically indifferent to our needs and activities until we really need him and we really cry out to him in our trouble. And then he comes to the rescue in dramatic fashion. No, he's not the man upstairs who rarely comes down. And don't ever refer to him as the man upstairs. I mean, he is the man, but he's more than that. He is a God-man ruling the universe and ruling in your life and mine. Look at Acts 17:28, if you will. And I believe we have a verse here that addresses this. Acts 17:28, Paul speaking to the unbelievers in Athens. Those who were always philosophizing but needed the true knowledge of Christ. And so we read in Acts 17:28, speaking of God, we're just jumping in the middle of the context here. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Okay, now this sounds like simply nice poetic language, but it's really a very practical statement about the truth of the providence of God. Paul literally is teaching us through this that in him, in God, we live, we are living, and we move ourselves, it could be worded, in God we live and move ourselves and are. Or we exist. In God we live and we move and we exist. We are. You see, we tend to take life for granted as a natural law. We believe that God created all life, but once created, nature just takes over and we just exist by the laws of nature. But according to Paul, it is a supernatural law. We live by a supernatural law. It's only through God, on an account of his pleasure, do we enjoy the ongoing pleasure, the privilege of life itself. And when you just scratched your head and rubbed your nose or turned the page of your Bible, that was no accident. That was not just a reflex. Move, the word move here, is in a form that means to possess the faculty of motion, exercise the functions of life. And we must not take that ability to move for granted. That's a miraculous ability. I mean, how do your fingers know where to go, for one thing, and then how to move, and how to give comfort? Oh, that feels so good. How does it know that? Oh, back here, you know, and all, you know, how is that an accident? Just the laws of nature? No, it means to possess the faculty of motion, exercise the functions of life. And so we shouldn't take that ability to move for granted. It's a privilege. And when that privilege to move no longer exists in someone, what do we call it? I can't move this side of my body. It's called paralysis, isn't it? Yeah, we're paralyzed. We don't have movement. The phrase have our being is a translation, scholars tell us, of the simple Greek word to be. In him we live and move and we exist. That's the idea. It means I am, I exist. We exist in him is the meaning of the word. We live and move and are. So you see, without God, we would never have even existed. And apart from his pleasure to sustain us, our existence would cease to be. We would just, poof, evaporate. But because God is working continually, we are. We are. Paul is speaking and Luke is writing in the book of Acts under inspiration. And the words that the Holy Spirit chooses to inspire are actually a quotation from one of these Athenians, Greek philosophers, Greek poets. Talk about providence. God in his providence uses a poet of the Greeks to give us the word of God. You see, it's a God of the Bible, not the gods of Greek mythology. He is the giver of life, and he is the only reason any of us exists in the first place. And he is the one who continually enables you and me to move our bodies and scratch our nose and rub our ears and walk and fly, you know. Well, when we get on United Airlines, then we can. And that's a miracle in and of itself, right? And if we were to lose that ability, we would say that it was, if we lose our ability to move, say from an accident that would cause paralysis, we would say that it was providential, that God has a plan. God has a purpose for that. And we would be right. We believe that's true. And if that's true in the negative sense, then is it not also true in the positive sense of having the ability to move, that God is the one that continually is making us able to continue to move and not be paralyzed, right? Okay. Take a deep breath right now. Now empty your mind of all things. And hum. No, we're not going to do yoga, right? That's pagan, right? Okay. You took that deep breath. Why were you able to take that breath? Well, I just know how to do it. Baloney. Try not taking a breath for about, say 5 minutes. You know, you can't do it. You cannot do it. So you took that breath. Now, why were you able to do that? God. I personally take 12 breaths a minute unless I'm jogging. And I never jog, so that never happens. So it's always 12 minutes. 12 times per minute. I breathe 17,280 times a day. I breathe 6,607,200 times per year. In other words, I take about 7 million breaths each year, or if I live to be 80, I will have taken a half a billion, 500 million breaths for a lifespan. Now, why are you able to breathe like that? There's only one correct explanation, and it's not the false theoretical process called evolution. Well, we just evolved these lungs, and they just happened to figure out how to get that oxygen in there so it can supply the blood that somehow also just happened to come along, and you live, right? Yeah, right. We call it evolution. No, we call it creation. And according to the Bible, it was a preserving providence of God that gave you that breath and sustained your life that moment. That's far-fetched, isn't it? Have any doubts? Well, let's look at some verses. Let's let the Bible speak and see if we can't bring our thinking into line with a straightforward declaration of God's word. Look at Job chapter 12, verse 10. Job 12, 10. We read in Genesis 2, 7, when God created man, it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." God gave Adam his breath, his very ability to breathe, and he became a living being. Man is the breath of God wrapped in clay, one author wrote. You are the breath of God wrapped in clay. Job 12, verse 10. In whose hand, in God's hand, is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. In God's hand is your very breath. Job 27:3. All the while my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Wow. The breath, the Spirit of God, they seem to be connected. This is what theologians call a classic Hebrew poetic parallelism. Poetic parallelism. It's like a poem and these words are parallel to each other. In other words, the second phrase is giving us the same information as the first phrase, but in different terms. So my breath is in me equals the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Or my breath is parallel to the Spirit or the breath of God. We could say the breath of God is in me. So what Job is saying is that his very life breath comes from God himself. Elihu in Job 33:4 says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." Wow. God is pretty involved in our lives. You realize that? Elihu again declares in Job 34:14-15, if God set his heart upon man, if he gathers unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together and man shall turn again to dust. So if, in other words, there again, spirit and breath are parallel. If God were to withdraw from all people the sustaining spirit and breath of life that he supplies, all of us would be dead. We would die. We quit breathing, we would die if God withdraw that. Someone say, well, that's the book of Job. And after all, it's a book of poetry. And those verses are just kind of poetic language and they can't be taken literally, but rather figuratively. Well, that's not true, but let's go to Daniel then. So in Daniel chapter 5, verse 23, listen to Daniel in Daniel 5:23 as he rebukes King Belshazzar. In verse 23, we read, "But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee. And thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not nor hear nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose all are all thy ways hast thou not glorified." Nebuchadnezzar, you have not glorified God. You are worshiping idols. Idolatry, worshiping brass and gold and silver rather than the living God in whose hand thy breath is. Nebuchadnezzar, your very ability to breathe is because God gives you that ability and he controls you. So he rebukes the king for not honoring the true God who gives him his very, very breath. We read in Acts 17:25, did we already look at this? Yeah, I don't remember. Okay. "Neither is worship with men's hands as he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." God gives to all life and breath and all things. This is not rhetorical, figurative language to emphasize the power and glory of God. This is to be taken literally. And if it's not to be taken literally, then why not? The Word of God says that God gives to all life and breath. So shouldn't we assume then that the word breath is to be taken literally? The very ability to breathe that gives us life, sustains us? See, the difficulty is not in the statement of the Scripture, but it's in the unbelieving heart of man to wrap his brain around that concept. The unbelieving heart of man who will twist and rationalize and then eventually reject even the most obvious truths of the Bible. But the truth can be a stubborn thing if we refuse to accept it. Kind of like facts are stubborn things, right? These passages are very stubborn and dogmatic and unambiguous and just plain clear. God alone gives every person every breath that he breathes. Now, that doesn't mean that God has his angels working in the basement of heaven, working away, running the bellows and the pumps to keep air in our lungs, to keep us breathing. But as he providentially sustains all things with the same word of his power by which he created all things, so he gives us all life and the very breath that we draw. See, we have no problem saying, God created me. I have no problem when my children were born and the miracle of birth to realize this was no accident. That little baby can only be from the creative power of God, but also that little baby's ability to breathe is from the power of God. We read in Matthew 10, you may turn to these passages, but turn fast if you want, but otherwise listen carefully. Matthew 10, verse 29, Jesus says, Matthew 10, 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, for you are more value than many sparrows. God notices when every single sparrow falls to the ground. And probably that implies they die. And I don't know. It doesn't say God has a funeral service for them. But he knows when every sparrow, and I believe he also knows when the Baltimore Orioles die, and the red-ringed blackbirds, and the eagles, and so on, and the squirrels, and the chipmunks, and the skunks, and the possums, and the deer, and you and me. He knows that. He knows that. And he also numbers the very heads of your hair. Probably that, too. Do hairs have heads? I guess so. But they have roots, I know. The very hairs of your head are numbered. So let's do something different we've never done before, and we likely will never do again. I want you to kind of pair up in groups of two, just pair off with somebody, and I want you to count the hairs on each other's head. Now, some of you are going to get by a lot easier than others, I can see. So I want you to count each other's hairs on, and write down how many you are able to count. And the one who counts the most hairs will win a can of hairspray, okay? They say, don't be silly. Don't be silly. We wouldn't know to do that, and we couldn't do that. But how many hairs do we have, right? I don't know, but God does. Now, professionals tell us, I don't know if this is hairdressers have come up with this or what, but on the average, there are over 100,000 strands of hair on a young adult. Now, there are exceptions. I guess they put the word young, implying that as you get older, you start losing them. But 100,000 hairs. Blondes average 140,000 strands of hair. Brunettes, a little less, they average 108,000. And redheads, average 90,000. So blondes, 140,000. Redheads, 90,000. Hair grows at a rate of about 150 millimeters a year. And each individual hair lasts for 2 to 6 years before it falls out. And the follicle has a rest for a while another takes its place. Isn't God amazing? His creative power. How that all happened. We didn't even know that all happened. But we couldn't begin to count our hairs, but God does. The point he makes is that if God knows the number of hairs, and by the way, I think each one has a number. This is number, 10,236. And this hair over here is 10,237 and so on. If he knows that, then he knows also all about your troubles. Every one. And they are all numbered. And not one escapes his attention. He knows them. He knows the trouble you go through. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. He knows. He knows all about our struggles. He gathers every tear and puts them in his bottle so as not to forget even one tear. Psalm 56, verse 8. He remembers. He remembers that we are but dust And he's so gracious and merciful to us sinners in need. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Jesus spoke these words in Galilee when the 12 disciples were first sent out, and rejection and persecution, Jesus warned, were to be expected. And in that context, Jesus offers them assurance. And he's trying to tell them, you're going to go out and you are going to face big time trouble, but you are worth a lot to me. You are worth more than the sparrow. He watches out for them. He will watch out for you. And on what does Jesus base his assurance of God's care and protection? That is his preserving providence over his followers. He bases it on God's preserving providence over sparrows, some of the smallest and most insignificant creatures in the world. I mean, there's sparrows everywhere, everywhere. I mean, you can buy them for nothing, yet not one of them falls to the ground outside the providence of God, and not one of them is ever forgotten by God. And so let's remember to think about that next time we find a dead bird on the ground. We read it here in the Bible, and we say it's a beautiful concept. And we know it's true, but do we really believe it to the extent that we apply it to our own lives? Does our faith stand in the wisdom and reason of men, or in the very words that are to be interpreted literally of God? I mean, does Jesus really, truly care about sparrows? Well, you answer that. This is what he said. If it's not true, then his promise to his disciples concerning his care for them is worthless, is a lie as well. If the illustration is false, then the promise is meaningless too. So how many sparrows are you worth? 2? 5? 50? 500? 5,000? How many are you worth? Jesus is sending them out as sheep among wolves, and some are going to reject them, persecute them, threaten to kill them, but he says, don't be afraid. God watches over and protects and sustains sparrows, and he will likely watch over you for good. After all, you're worth at least 100,000 sparrows, aren't you? Maybe even more than that, because you were fashioned in the image and likeness of God over all other creatures in the earth. No other creature was fashioned in the image of God. And Christ died and shed his blood for sinners like you and me. He didn't die for the sparrows. He died for sinners. He died for the human race. And you and I, you and I alone of all God's creatures are worth enough for God, for him to send his only son as a suffering sacrifice to deliver you and me. And God makes his son to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. Matthew 5, 43 to 45 speaks of that. God is good to all in his general providence. God's preserving providence is seen in the gift of sunshine and rain from the hand of God to all men. But his providential blessings go beyond these, even these outward blessings, to the very ability of all men, even wicked men, to be able to function. One author said, have you ever paused to consider the profoundest of ironies? That Christ himself was the very one sustaining the life of his own executioners. Those soldiers that put Jesus to death, they were sustained by that Christ on the cross, whom they were murdering. Listen to this from the book by Johnny Erickson Tada. When God weeps, she wrote, on your back with you, one raises a mallet to sink in the spike, but the soldier's heart must continue pumping as he readies the prisoner's wrist. Someone must sustain the soldier's life minute by minute, for no man has his power on his own. Who supplies breath to his lung? Who gives energy to his cells? Who holds his molecules together? Only by the Son do all things hold together. The victim wills that the soldier live on, and he grants the warrior's continued existence. The man swings and he crucifies Christ. We are quick to question God when things go bad and things look bad. And we say, why does God allow all this evil to reign? If he is all powerful and all good, then why doesn't he put a stop to these things? Well, couldn't it be possible that God has a higher purpose than what we are aware of or able to comprehend? Can't God do as he pleases? Yeah, he can. He'll do anything he pleases. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The last chapter hasn't been revealed yet. It's been written. God has written it, but it hasn't been revealed to us. Remember that this one we tend to question is also the one, capital O-N-E, who suffered the most wicked and severe injustice at the hands of wicked and unjust men ever committed for your sins and mine. And our obligation is to humble ourselves under the true mighty hand of God. And we need to come with contrite hearts, holy hearts, that he will not despise. And when we bow before him and adore him completely, we will then realize that even the breath we are now inhaling and exhaling comes from the very hand of God. And we read in Revelation 4:10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and they were created. May we praise God. May we live for him and honor him. Are you doing that? Are you seeking to glorify God every moment of every day with every breath that we take? God help us to do that. I trust you know him. If you don't know him, you need to give your heart to him, and then you'll be able to honor him with your life. Let's bow before him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful reminder that our very breath is in your hand. I thank you, Lord, that with confidence and with joy, we can live our lives knowing that our lives are literally in your hands every moment of every day. I thank you, Lord, that you will do right. I thank you that when we know you, that no good thing will you withhold from us if we will walk uprightly, if we will honor you, that our lives are in your hands. Help us, Lord, to seek to honor, please you, and to share the message of your word with others. Bless now as we close. Speak to our hearts and have your way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take our hymn books and